We'll go ahead and begin the recording as well. And we will, as we do, open our discussion with a prayer. So if you bow your heads. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this evening as your Sabbath is beginning, thanking you once again for this opportunity to observe your Sabbath, to be with you, to be with our brethren. Thank you for the church that you have allowed us to be part of. We ask for your blessing on each one of us in all of our different situations and circumstances. This is a very challenging time for us in many ways, and we all need you to guide us and to lead us and to give us your comfort and your help and your strength. So we thank you for being with each one of us. We thank you again for the opportunity to have a Bible study, and we ask that you will allow this study to be of interest and of help, and that it can be an effective study of your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us. We pray for an understanding. And we thank you that you, again, bless us with this opportunity. We ask it of you and thank you for it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I've got a somewhat familiar illustration on the screen now. I hope you're seeing it. It's a depiction of the tabernacle. And we've spent several studies talking about different aspects of it. This is just another view of a conception of what let's see. I need to go back here and ask you if you are on the telephone to please go ahead and mute yourself. Star 6 will mute your telephone, and that way there won't be any feedback or conflict. And even though it's accidental, background noise can cause some interruption. So please go ahead and mute your microphone. The mute button on your computer or star 6 on your telephone. Thank you. Anyway, we've seen several depictions of the tabernacle, and here we see a very busy tabernacle. We see a number of priests who are in the courtyard, fulfilling various responsibilities. We see the altar with a nice blazing fire, which is where the burnt offerings were made. And then, of course, it looks like a kind of a tent area where the tabernacle itself is. We're going to continue talking a little bit about the tabernacle this evening as we begin. Focus on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was basically a box that contained the testimony of the covenant, the tablets of stone, and other items that are listed there that may have been in the Ark of the Covenant at times, but not all the time. Things like a sample of manna and the rod of Aaron are mentioned as being in or maybe near the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the tablets of the covenant, which were inside the Ark of the Covenant. The lid at the top of it, of course, represented the throne of God with the cherubim facing each other. God pictured as being on the throne with his cherubim overshadowing him. So we want to talk a little bit about the tabernacle in general, but mostly specifically about the Ark of the Covenant as we begin. The Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God, and its contents were to remind Israel of their covenant with him. It was stored in the area in the front of the tabernacle itself. You see this plume of smoke here. That's to represent the cloud of, or the pillar of fire that would rest on the mercy seat. It represented God's presence with them. This was in an area called the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the sanctuary. It was a small area, about a 15 by 15 foot room size, and it contained the Ark of the Covenant behind a veil or a curtain that separated it from the rest of the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in just once a year. However, the Ark of the Covenant would from time to time be brought out of the tabernacle when they moved, for example, from one location to another, and also on special occasions, which we'll note here in just a minute. So I'm going to go ahead and take this picture down. And we'll come back to some other illustrations a little bit later. So the Ark of the Covenant was taken out of the tabernacle on certain occasions. Let's look at a couple of them and get kind of a brief overview history of the Ark of the Covenant after the completion of the tabernacle. Start in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua, the third chapter. This takes place right at the time when Israel is beginning to enter the land of Canaan. They've been wandering in the wilderness now for 40 years, and they've been moving the tabernacle, carrying the Ark of the Covenant and all the furnishings when they moved. We talked about that last time. And the tabernacle in this case was still standing, but the Ark of the Covenant was taken out of the tabernacle and used for a special purpose. In Joshua chapter 3, we find that they come to the Jordan River, it says in verse 1, and after 3 days, they were told, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. But there should be a place between you and it of 2,000 cubits by measure. So this is when they were first entering the promised land. And the Ark of the Covenant was going to go ahead of Israel, carried by the priests in the proper way with the poles or the staves going in the hooks on the side of it. And they would carry it without touching it. And when it started to go, then they were to follow, but they were to stay 2,000 cubits behind. 2,000 cubits, a foot and a half to a cubit. So about 3,000 feet, almost a little more than half a mile behind the ark itself, the people were to follow. And I won't read the chapter, but you can. The priests that were carrying it were told to step into the Jordan River, and when soon as their feet touched the water, then the water to their would be to on the one side would continue to flow and be a bare riverbed on one side, and on the other side, the water would grow into a great big tall wall. It would just be held back. And so this was God's miracle leading them into the land of Canaan, and it central to that was the Ark of the Covenant and the priests who were carrying it. In verse 13, it says the Jordan would stand up as a heap. It could just be a big pile of water that was held back miraculously on one side again, and the water would flow away and be in a dry riverbed on the other side. And so this was a miracle somewhat like when they passed through the Red Sea and they were then entering the land of Canaan. So this is one occasion where the Ark of the Covenant was used. Again, look at chapter 6 in Joshua, verses 1 through 8. Joshua 6, verses 1 through 8, you see that the priests, this is when they were going to, the first city they were going to conquer was Jericho. And the priests were to take the Ark of the Covenant and walk ahead of those who were parading around the city, and they'd be led by the Ark of the Covenant. And again, it was a symbol of God being with them, and his presence and his power being there for them. In Joshua chapter 8, Joshua builds an altar at Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal, if you look on one of your Bible maps, is on the west side of the Jordan. And just after they crossed the Jordan into Canaan, they came to Mount Ebal. And it says in Joshua 8 that Joshua stood before the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was brought out and kind of placed before the people. And Joshua stood at or by the Ark of the Covenant, and he recited all of the words, the instructions, the commands that they had been given by Moses. And it was a reminder to them of the instruction they'd received. And it was a kind of a renewal of their covenant with God. And this was done before all the people standing next to the Ark of the Covenant. We find in Joshua 18, verse 1, and I'll go ahead and turn to that. Joshua 18, after the people of, after the Israelites had begun to settle in the land, then the ark was permanently situated. Chapter 18, verse 1, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So this was after they'd begun to settle, and the tabernacle was placed in Shiloh. And this is where it remained for a long time. Shiloh is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, where it ultimately would be. But they were tabernacle was placed there, and it continued to be at Shiloh clear up until the time of the judges, when Samuel was the priest. The covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, was right there at that same location. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21, says, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh. And this was at the tabernacle. You can see earlier in the chapter that this was in chapters verses 1 through 3, and Samuel was in the tabernacle when God appeared to him. So that's where it was located then for quite some time. It's kind of the first sense of permanence after the tabernacle had been built. We also find that before Saul became king, Samuel was the priest who anointed Saul as king. So before Saul was made king, there was a battle in which the Israelites actually lost the Ark of the Covenant. It was captured by the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated, and 4,000 of their men were killed. Verse 3, when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So this shows the significance that was placed on the Ark of the Covenant. Where it went is where God was. And the people of Israel, the armies of Israel, felt that if the Ark of the Covenant was with them, then they would regain the victory over the Philistines. But at least for now, it didn't work out that way. When the Ark of the Covenant came, there was a great shout among the people, and the Philistines fought, verse 10, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. There was a great slaughter, and 30,000 foot soldiers were captured, and the Ark of God was captured. That was a dramatic event, a traumatic event, when they lost the Ark of the Covenant to their arch enemies, the Philistines. But if you go ahead and read the next couple of chapters, you'll see that God did not want that to be the case. The Philistines who captured it were cursed. They had all kinds of issues. Their god Dagon, they placed the ark in the same location as Dagon, and Dagon fell on its face They set it back up, and the next night it fell on its face again in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. There were physical plagues and curses upon the Philistines as well. And then they began to pass it around from one city to the next. It started in Gath, in Ashdod, then it went to Gath, then they sent it to Ekron. These were the major cities of the Philistines. They were passing it along among themselves. They didn't want it. They kept passing it on to the next city because of the curses that were coming upon them because God's Ark of the Covenant was in the wrong place. It was with these Philistines. Eventually, chapter 6, verse 1, 1 Samuel, they decided they just didn't want to put up with this anymore. It had been 7 months since they had captured the Ark, and they'd had nothing but grief. And so finally, they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, attached the cart to a couple of cows, slapped them on the backside, and hoped that the cows would walk into Israel, get out of their land and get into the nation of Israel. And, of course, that was what God would have, and so that's what happened. The cows ended up in a place called Beth Shemesh, which is east of Ekron. The Ekron is the Philistines' land was along the coastline of the Mediterranean, Israel inland from there. The Beth Shemesh was east of the city of Ekron, and that's where the cows wandered into that area. It turned out that city, Beth Shemesh, was one of the cities that was set up for the Levites to live in. And so when the Ark of the Covenant arrived in Beth Shemesh, they were able to properly deal with it and handle it. So they were able to deal with it properly. There were some people there, though, that were overcome with curiosity, chapter 7, verse 19. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. So again, even with his own people, if they mishandled or treated the Ark of the Covenant in a way that was not, God didn't want it to be done, then there was a very serious consequence. There's a problem with the translation in verse 19. More appropriately, it should be translated that he struck 70 men of the people and 50 oxen of a man. So the number in the scripture is not translated properly, but even so, 70 people died as a result of their curiosity and looking inside of the Ark. We pick up the story about the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. When David was king, one of the things he wanted to do was to move the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle into his city, into Jerusalem. And they did so improperly. 2 Samuel 6 records the story of how they moved it on a cart improperly. They weren't doing it the way it should have been moved. And when it started to fall off the cart, Uzzah reached over to steady it so that it wouldn't fall to the ground, and he was killed on the spot for his mishandling of the Ark of the Covenant. That was something that, of course, very, very troubling to David, and he was actually very upset, didn't know what to think of it, didn't know what to do, and finally he consulted with the Levites, and they were able to move the Ark more carefully. They had left it in a man's home there, and they stored it in his Obed-Edom was his name. They stored the Ark there for 3 months, and then David was finally able to safely and properly move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So, you know, the Ark of the Covenant has quite a history, and of course, it did represent him to the people. It was a holy thing, and it was to be treated very carefully and very properly. So let's kind of skim up to the story up to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." It troubled David that he lived in a fine home, a palace, I guess it would be, but God's tabernacle was a tent. It had been a tent that had been in use for hundreds of years. And David felt that God deserved something much better than that, and that he deserved a house that would represent who he is. So Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So initially, Nathan supported David and told him that he should go ahead and proceed with his plans, that he wanted to build a house for God. But later, that night, verse 4 says that, that night it happened that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God said, "Look, I never asked for that. I never requested that. I never said that that was what should be done. What can we build? What can a man build that would be a proper house for God?" You know, the tabernacle was special, but what made it holy was God's presence. And it wasn't that it was such a big elaborate kind of a structure, but it was God's presence that made it important and made it holy. And God kind of turned it around. When David said he wanted to build a house for God, God turned it around and made a promise to David. Drop down to verse 11. It's chapter 7, verse 11. Verse 10 says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people of Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." God is going to establish a permanent place for them rather than them having to do something for him. Verse 11, "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." David wanted to build a structure, a house for God. God turned that around and said that I will build your house. And he was talking about a dynasty of kings that would come from David, that would be his family, his heritage. And so when David wanted to build the house for God, he turned it around and made it into a promise that he would build David's. Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So he's going to start with the first generation and begin to build the kingdom on David's genealogy, David's line. And it says in verse 13, "He shall build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So, and we'll see again where it's repeated that it would not be David who would build this house. His son would do so. And again, we see the promise that God's going to build the house of David, the dynasty, the genealogy of David, and those would follow him as rulers over his people. That line would continue. And it says, He will establish his kingdom forever. The line of David's kings extends all the way through Judah, and our booklet, The United States in Britain and Prophecy, describes how it extends even beyond just the nation of ancient Judah to today. But what makes the line of David eternal is that Jesus Christ was a descendant of David. And Jesus Christ will, of course, be the one who will rule eternally, coming from the house or the line of David. Then the rest of this chapter, verses 18 through 29, shows David's prayer as he worships God and acknowledges the promises that are being made to him. So we see here in 2 Samuel 7 that Solomon would be the one, David's son would be the one who would build the house. So let's move ahead to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. The books of 1 and 2 Kings, Samuel, begins with Samuel and then on through the 1 and 2 Kings, kind of blends together the histories of Judah and Israel. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles strictly follow the history of Judah. So there's an overlap. There's some parts of the history of Judah that are repeated in two places. So we're going to go look at this part of the history in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, where it talks about Solomon building the temple. 1 Chronicles 28. We'll jot down and pick it up in verse 4. It says, "However, the Lord God chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever." David's talking about how he was chosen from among all of his brothers. He's the one who was chosen from his family to be the king. "For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father. He was pleased to make me king over all Israel." And he chose the king from the tribe of Judah, David's family, and David specifically was chosen. Verse 6, "And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." There was some issue, some controversy even when Solomon succeeded David and became the next king, that God had chosen Solomon for that role. And it says, "He has chosen Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments." So God chose Solomon, and he would extend the promise that he originally made to David through him, through Solomon, if he obeyed God. And also Solomon is specifically named as the one who would build the house of God. Verse 11, "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit." All the plans that David had devised for the temple that Solomon would build were inspired by God's Spirit. He was inspired to put together these plans for the house, or for the temple. The plans, we don't see the plans in detail as we saw for the tabernacle, but they were indeed inspired by God, by his Holy Spirit, that led him, David, to make the decisions and the design plans that he did. On through here, verses 12 through 19, you can see some of the details that are given and some of the materials that would be used to build the temple. Not much detail given to us, but David had very detailed plans, apparently, which he gave to Solomon. On to chapter 29 in 1 Chronicles, verses 1 through 5 describe some of the resources that David had gathered that he prepared and he gave to Solomon to use to build the temple. King David said to the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." This was a very special building. It wasn't just any place. It wasn't anything that was normal. It was a house or a building that is not for man, but for God. "Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might, gold for things made of gold, silver for things made of silver, and so on." He had gathered and collected and prepared the resources that would be used. It says that there would be 3,000 talents, I think it says, of gold that were to be used in the building. That's a huge amount of gold that he had collected. It says, that's right, in verse 3. So there was actually the beginning of verse 4, there were 3,000 talents of gold that were collected and saved for use in the temple. There's some dispute among some of the commentaries. Some claim that that's an inflated figure, that it's an error in the manuscript, that there couldn't possibly have been that much gold that was there. That would equate to about 6.75 million pounds of gold to have 3,000 talents. Was it literally that amount? Well, whatever the amount was, it was enormous and incredibly valuable. 6.75 million pounds of gold, 2.5 million pounds of silver. It's just an amazing amount or quantity, and it shows the incredible value of the temple when it was built. In addition to that, in verses 6 through 9 here in this same chapter, the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and hundreds offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 talents, I'm sorry, 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver. So again, thousands and thousands of talents worth of gold. And according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a talent is 96 pounds. You can do the arithmetic. It just was a huge and vast amount of silver and gold and precious stones and special woods that were gathered to be used for the temple. And these were contributions from the people, from the leaders in particular. And it reminds you of what we saw in Exodus 25. Where God instructed Moses to take offerings from the people of Israel in order to build the tabernacle. And it got to the point we see in chapter Exodus 35, verse 4, that Moses had to say, "Stop bringing it. We have more than we need, so don't bring any more contributions." So the value was enormous, and the generosity of the people was also outstanding, so that they would have those resources to work with. In 2 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10, we have David's prayer of thanksgiving and his acknowledgement that all this wealth that had been brought together and been provided and been saved and made available to Solomon, it was all really a blessing from God. And in fact, everything that we have because God has given to us, is the message that David's thoughts here, his prayer. We'll read a little bit of it, beginning in verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, And David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all." Drop down to verse 14. "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you and are of your own, have we given to you." Verse 16. "O Lord our God, all this abundance we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and it is all your own." So, David acknowledges that as much as of this wealth that there was, it all belongs to God. It all is of him and it all is to his honor. So then in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we have Solomon then beginning to build this temple. Verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, "Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them." So he has 150,000 people working on this project, and they have 3,300 supervisors just to keep things coordinated. So he puts a great deal of resource into building the temple. Verse 5, "The temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him?" Again, Solomon at this point, very humble, recognizing that to build a house for God, you want it to be of the highest quality possible, but at the same time, realizing that really, who would any of us be to claim we could build a house or a special place that is worthy of God? So a great deal of humility on Solomon's part at this point. Chapter 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, "Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor. Verse 2, "And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign." So it took a while for him to get organized and get settled, but he started this construction project very early in his reign. Verse 8, the next few verses describe some of the details of the building, and again, some of the materials that would be used to build it. But notice verse 8, "And he made the most holy place, its length according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits." His specific mention here is made of the place where the Ark of the Covenant would go. It would go in a very special area of the temple. And as it was in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle, it would be in the most holy place in the temple or in the house for God as well. Verses 15 through 17 gives some of the details about the exterior of the temple. I'll go ahead and, I'm going to interrupt myself. I'll come back in just a moment to what I just started to say. But this is some description of the exterior of the temple here in these verses in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. The pillars and so forth that would be surrounding the temple. Then chapter 5 verse 1. "So for all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. this is kind of skipping ahead. We'll see in a minute that it took 7 years to build the temple. We've seen some of the details of it, some of the building materials will be used in it. It's going to be an incredible building for sure. Okay. I want to go back to the screen once again, because there are some depictions of the temple. And, we have to use our imagination, but this first one is probably the best. At least it shows the enormity of the temple and how it dominated the area. This is a model you can see, and in the background here is the city, the model of the city. You know it's a model because there's a person standing up over here. But this is a representation based on what descriptions there are of the temple. And it was a huge and enormous. Now, this doesn't do it justice because it doesn't show the gold and the silver that were part of the construction. But at least it does show some of the dimensions and the size. This area in the back here that's taller would be where the sanctuary is, and behind it, the Holy of Holies. The various courtyards in the exterior and then interior, and then the entrance here into the sanctuary. It was an amazing building to be sure. Now, there are other depictions as well. This one is, like I said, probably the clearest. But let me show you a few others also. This is one that at least it captures a little bit of the color. I guess it tries to portray some of the value or the gold that's in the construction of the building. This one is a little rougher. It's not as detailed or elaborate, but it gives you a sense of the size. And this is the inside where the offerings were given, the altar. This of course is the temple area itself. That would include that someplace in the back of this area would be the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would be placed. The descriptions of the tabernacle are really not that detailed, but artists have tried to portray what they seem to indicate. Another view of it at the altar here on the right side, and these are, I think, the lavers would be over here on the right side of the building and the left side. I just don't know what this large one is here. Maybe it has something to do with their washings as well. But the point is just to illustrate the size. We've seen description of the kind of materials that were used, not very well portrayed in these images, but just the enormity of the building is something that really very, very impressive. And Solomon was given the wisdom and the ability to do something that was more than just special. This shows, again, that the temple here in the foreground with the city in the background. And there's a wall here around the temple, and also a wall around the city itself. And those are the walls that were eventually broken down when the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. But these pictures give us at least something of an idea of what the construction project was all about. So we'll go ahead and talk a little bit more about the completion of the temple. Estimates of what the temple would cost to build today. They're all over the place. The estimates are anywhere from the lowest estimate I've seen of, if you were to set out to build the temple today in the way that it was built, with all the gold and silver and all the precious stones and all that were in it, the lowest estimate I saw was $3 billion to build the temple today. Other estimates were $6 billion, $30 billion, and in fact, one estimate was that it would cost to build the temple today $140 billion. Just to give, and again, just a relative understanding of how impressive and how incredible that building was. The most expensive buildings in the world today range basically from $3 to $5 billion. One World Trade Center that replaced the Twin Towers cost $3.8 billion to build. The Apple headquarters, and maybe you've seen the pictures of the headquarters of the Apple Corporation out in California. It was like a great big flying saucer, a huge ring with a lot of land and acreage in the middle of it. That cost $5 billion to build that facility. There's a football stadium in Los Angeles that's being completed at a price of $4.9 billion. Yankee Stadium was a real bargain at $1.5 billion. So you have these huge building, elaborate buildings now, they really are nothing near as impressive as the temple that Solomon built in honor of God. Second Chronicles 5. We kind of bring together now the temple and the tabernacle. Okay. Second Chronicles chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chiefs of the fathers and the children in Jerusalem, that they might bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast in the seventh month, and if you look in the later references, the Feast of Tabernacles are talking about here. The elders came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled before the ark sacrificed sheep, too many to count. Then they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place. So if you see here, we've been talking about the tabernacle, and we see that the tabernacle is actually placed way inside of or within the temple in the most holy place of that temple. Verse 10 here says that nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Mount Horeb when God made a covenant with the children of Israel. So it was basically a box, and we've seen pictures of that in previous studies, and inside of it were the two tablets, and that was all that was in the ark, but it represented the covenant that God had made with Israel. That was placed in the most holy place in this huge, elaborate temple or house that Solomon built. As this chapter continues, the priests and the Levites gather to celebrate the completion of the temple. Chapter 6, this is part of the dedication of the temple, verses 3 through 11. Solomon summarizes and kind of in that statement to the people at the time when the temple was being dedicated, how God had chosen Israel and how God had chosen David, and how he had taken care of his people, of his nation. in verse 11 in chapter 6, Solomon says, "And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel." Well, he said, "I built the temple in God's name, and that's where I put the ark." So, again, the ark of the covenant was central to not only the tabernacle, but now it's placed in the most holy place in the temple. And that, in essence, is the whole purpose of that whole building, was to have a place for the ark of the covenant, which is covered by the mercy seat, which represents the throne of God. So the temple then became that location that represented the presence of God and his covenant with his people. Chapter 7 in 2 Chronicles, again, is the more specifically the dedication of the temple. Verse 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" And so God, in effect, is formally accepting everything Solomon has done to construct this building, and his prayer earlier in this chapter, asking God to accept this and to make this his holy temple, to accept what he had done and to make this his holy temple. And he goes on to say that if his people have departed from him, but they come back to the temple and they repent, then he will accept their repentance. "I will hear from heaven and will forgive," it says in verse 14. "I will forgive their sin and heal their land." And so this was a representation of God's presence and also of his promise that if they were ever in difficulty and need, if they'd been punished for any reason, all they had to do was come back to him where he was at that temple and repent, and he would accept that repentance. Verse 17. "As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father." So the same promises made to David were made to Solomon in terms of his God's continuing to bless him and to establish his throne indefinitely. But verse 19, "If you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, then," verse 20, "I will uproot them from my land." So there's a huge blessing that God is promising to them, but also a stern warning that if they depart from him, then they will be punished severely. Things started well after the temple was built. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. "Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built, according to the daily rate, according to the commandment of Moses, for the Sabbath, the new moons, and the appointed yearly feasts." So Solomon used the temple to offer sacrifices to and to properly worship God, initially after he had built the tabernacle. Now, the temple was completed in the year 957 BC. 957 BC is when the temple was completed. That means that the tabernacle in the tent, as they carried around in its temporary form, the tabernacle continued or lasted for some 485 years. The tabernacle for 485 years by the time that the temple was completed. But you know, things turned for Solomon. We know that. If you look at chapter 9, you'll see that all the leaders of all the world, in particular here, the Queen of Sheba is mentioned They came to Solomon to seek his wisdom and to be impressed by his wealth. And all this adulation that he received and all the wealth that he enjoyed, he had no need of anything physically. It seems that that caused Solomon to begin to stray from God. Look at the way that the Queen of Sheba praises him and just exalts him. And verses 22 and 23 says that all the kings of all the earth came to admire Solomon and all that he had and all that he had done. I wonder how that would work on him after a while. Let's see how it did. Turn back to 1 Kings. Again, 1 Kings also tells the same story in a little different setting here, talking about, it repeats the same story that we find in Chronicles. We find some different details. Solomon departed from God. We saw the warning that God gave him, and now we see that Solomon did just that. He departed from his faithfulness to God. Chapter 11, verse 1 in 1 Kings, Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations the Lord had told the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Why? Why were they not to intermarry? It was because, surely, they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after their gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. And it goes on to say that he built temples to the gods that he had turned to, other than to the true God. After building this incredible temple for the one true God, he built temples for the pagan gods as well. And verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel. And then the punishment began to come upon him. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear your kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. But he would not do it until after Solomon had died. So Solomon would lose everything. He had literally everything. And then he squandered it. He lost everything. And after he died, then this promise to extend these great blessings to his family, well, it went away because of the sins. He turned his back on God. One tribe was left to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. This was for the sake of keeping his promise to David. Verse 13, I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. So he lost the kingdom, but one tribe would remain, would continue to be led by the kings that would come from the family of David, in order for God to keep his promise to him, to David. Verse 31. And he said to Jeroboam, well, I didn't read the verses preceding that. The rest of the nation, that 10 tribes of Israel were promised to a man named Jeroboam. And here is the prophecy to him. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces of this fabric. And behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. So this occurred This occurred in 928 BC. 928 BC. So, you know, the temple was completed, as I said, in 957. So it's only 29 years later, less than 30 years later, that temple is no longer the center of worship for all of Israel, only for the one tribe, only for Judah. And even they were not faithful in their worship of God and in what that temple represented. The kingdom was given to Jeroboam, chapter 12, verse 25 in 2 Chronicles. Jeroboam was offered the same thing that God had offered to David and to Solomon. Chapter 11, I guess I think I made the wrong reference, but chapter 11, verse 38, verse 37, I will take you and you shall reign over all your heart desires, then you shall be king over Israel. He's talking to Jeroboam. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight and keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you for an enduring house as I built for David. So here was a man who was given the same opportunities that were given to David, that were given to Solomon, if he would only take those 10 tribes and make them lead them in a proper way to obey and worship and to follow their God. Chapter 12, verse 25, though, Jeroboam turned down that promise. He turned his back on God. He didn't have faith that God would fulfill that for him. Chapter 12, verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there, and he also went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, and the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord. In other words, if they continued in their religion and went to Jerusalem to worship and to offer sacrifices, then they would not be faithful to Jeroboam. They would go along with Rehoboam. So Jeroboam did not have faith that God would fulfill his promise that he would bless Jeroboam if Jeroboam was faithful. And so he introduced a completely counterfeit religion. If you read through the next few verses, he had his own priesthood. He had his own days of worship, and he completely turned the religion to something that was not the religion that they had practiced in Jerusalem, so that they would not be tempted to go back to Judah to be part of that nation. So Jeroboam, all the kings of Israel following him were evil kings. None of them was faithful to God. Jeroboam took them in that wrong direction. Judah, meantime, had a succession of kings through the house of the family of David. Some were good, many were evil. It started with Rehoboam as an evil king. Actually, started with Solomon. Turned out to be an evil king. And it ended with Zedekiah. When Zedekiah was king, there were invasions by Babylon, and followed them the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of this temple that Solomon had built. It was in 586 BC. 586 BC, 370 years after Solomon had completed building the temple, it was totally destroyed. Totally destroyed when the people were carried into captivity. The captivity of Judah continued then for 70 years. It's referred to in several scriptures, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, being one of them, Jeremiah 25, verse 10 also, that the captivity, the punishment of Judah would continue for 70 years. And in 538 BC, during the first year of the Persian king, Cyrus. Cyrus had defeated Babylon in 539 BC. He then, as the king of the Persian Empire that replaced Babylon, in 538 BC issued a decree that released the Jews from their captivity. And then, after their 70 years in captivity, many of them returned to Jerusalem, and now they had the opportunity to rebuild the temple, to build the second temple. So that's where we're going to pick it up next time. We'll review the building of the second temple. It's referred to in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's referred to in Haggai and in Malachi. Several books mentioned the project and the efforts to build a second temple. And so we will continue the story next time, and we'll talk about how that second temple was built after they came back from their captivity. So that's going to conclude our study for tonight. And the next time we're scheduled to have a study is in 3 weeks. Because again, next Friday night. Let me say this correctly. The next time we would have had a Bible study would have been on March 26th, which is 2 weeks from today. That, of course, is the Passover. So the next time we're scheduled to have a study will be on April the 9th. And so we'll at least tentatively plan to continue with this series, talk about the second temple on April the 9th. And then we'll carry it on from there. So that is where we are. That's where we'll conclude for tonight. I've unmuted. If you don't want to unmute yourself, if you have any comments or thoughts you'd like to share, this would be a good time to do that. But not everybody all at once.
Okay, well, I do have a question for you.
Go ahead.
When we were talking about the tabernacle being taken to the temple so that the ark could be...
Yes.
I don't know if it was a slip of tongue or if you meant it when you said the tabernacle was taken into the temple. What did happen to the tabernacle?
There's no record of what happened to the tent.
Okay.
But the items that were in the tabernacle were all transferred into the temple. It's one of the mysteries, you know, what happened to the tent. And some theorize that it actually was placed in the temple as well, maybe inside the holy place where, you know, just as part of it was a much bigger tabernacle, or I'm sorry, much bigger holy place. Most likely they folded it up and put it in storage, but it just doesn't say. Okay. Well, again, thank you all. Randy and I are planning to be at both Wheeling in the morning for the service and then Pittsburgh in the afternoon. And look forward to seeing everyone there.
Mr. Henson?
Yes.
Hi, it's Brenda.
Yes.
Hi, Brenda.
Hi. I just have one question, and maybe I missed something. I don't know. But it said the Ark only had the two tablets from Moses, and I thought there were more in the Ark of the Covenant.
At one point there was more. It was called the Testimony of the Lord. And if you look in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 10, it says that there was the tablets of stone, the rod of Aaron, and sample of the manna. At one point, all those items were in the ark. But by the time it's taken in place in the temple, all that was in it were the two tablets of stone.
So what happened to what was in it?
Again, we don't know. I mean, you can't, would most likely not be able to have the little bowl of manna, you know, for 485 years.
Right.
But the other item, you know, the rod of Aaron, it says it was in the ark, but if it was truly the rod of Aaron, then it would have been too big to actually fit inside the ark. So it probably was placed right with the ark in the Holy of Holies. And over time, it somehow, I don't know, it maybe got lost, maybe got taken. It just doesn't say what happened to those other items. It just tells us that in the temple, the ark contained just the two tablets.
Okay. Okay, thanks.
Sure.
I wonder if the Philistines couldn't have taken the stuff whenever they captured the ark.
That's possible. You know, the Philistines made off with it, and who knows what the conditions were or what they, you know. I doubt that God would have let them get away with too much, but yeah, the ark had kind of a storied history. Traveled around a lot.
Yeah.
And you realize what you just told us about the age of the temple when it was destroyed. It was less than almost 100 years less than the age of the tabernacle whenever the temple was made.
That's how it works out. You know, again, it's not a matter of the quality of the building. It's just that it was destroyed by the Babylonians. I would speculate that had it not been destroyed the way that it was, it could still be standing today. I mean, the quality of that building was just beyond anything that had ever been built before. And it survived several times when the treasuries were ransacked as well. I mean, there was the wealth that was stored and the treasures that were stored that were left over even after the completion of the tabernacle were stored in the treasuries of the temple. And there were at least I have to go back and look more carefully. At least three occasions where those treasuries were ransacked by invading armies. But that still, that had a huge value. Or even at the time when Nebuchadnezzar came and took and destroyed it entirely.
Well, good night, everybody.
All right.
Good night.
Well, thank you,
everybody.
Thank you.
Well, you guys have a Sabbath, and we'll see you tomorrow.
All right.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Good night. This is Warren. Thank you, Mr. Hanson.
You're welcome, Warren.
Good night, Mr. Hanson.
Good night, Gary.
Night. Everybody, night, everybody.
Good night, well. See you all in Sabbath services.
See you tomorrow.
All right.
Have a blessed Sabbath.
You too. You too. Thank you. All right, 3, 2, 1, good night.